The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
This is Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Let's pray together. Father, even as we've already sung, calling on you to please have mercy on us, that all we have is Christ, we come this morning recognizing that we are so very needy in a host of different ways. What we need is to be reminded of what is true in your word. Some of us come this morning with consciences that are racked with guilt over sins that we've committed. So please remind us of your grace. Some of us come this morning ignorant, both willfully and not, of sin that is present in our lives. Please convict us, correct us, and turn us towards righteousness. Some of us come hurting this morning for any number of reasons. Please, God, reassure us of the love that you have for us in Christ, that the trials of this life are but light and momentary afflictions that are readying in us an eternal weight of glory. Some of us are coming on cloud nine, where nothing seems like it could possibly get any better. We pray that you would please cause us to see the goodness of Christ and that we would delight in him above all else. Some of us are wavering as to whether or not you are worth it, whether you are worth pursuing. Remind us that you alone are worthy of being treasured. You do all of these things through your word, and so we confidently open it and ask that you would speak through it for our good and for your glory. Amen. See, we pray that because we all need reminders of what is true, and we also need to be reminded not just of what is true, but that we can be confident that it is true. You see this all the time with kids. I think this is probably particularly true of little children, but children of all ages, especially when they're in trouble, will come to their parents for reassurance. And if they've been corrected, if they've been disciplined, they're going to come quickly, usually just for a hug, just to feel their parents' warmth, to be reminded through a firm embrace that, yeah, mom and dad, they still love me. Sometimes we get that reassurance from a text message or from flowers or from a freshly baked meal that comes to us from a friend while we're going through the middle of a trial. It's that much-needed assurance, that those voices that are in the back of my head that are saying to me, you're alone, everyone's forgotten about you. That's not true. I can be confident. I'm reminded I'm not alone. I'm not forgotten. I've got people that are in my corner. See, being reminded that we have reason for confidence in what we know to be true is good for our soul. And if this is true relating to earthly things, things that are here now but are passing away, then how much more so is it true that it is good for us to be reminded that we can be confident in eternal realities. Our text this morning goes hand in hand with what Michael preached last week. What you have here are two sides of the same coin. This actually goes back 3 weeks to Michael's sermon from Hebrews 2, verse 1, where we saw the author of Hebrews urging his audience to pay close attention to the things that they had heard, lest they drift away from it. We saw last week, the one side of the coin, that what had heard is the message of God's great salvation in Christ, and that it comes with a warning. The law, which had been proclaimed by angels, proved to be reliable because every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. And so if just judgment came for breaking the law, then we can also be sure that just judgment will come for drifting from such a great salvation. This morning, the other side of the coin, what we see is exhortation to pay close attention to what has been heard, because we can be confident. We can have a great confidence in this, our great salvation. We can trust that it will hold true when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. So what our author does as we move through the text is he gives four reasons for confidence in our great salvation, starting with its having first been declared by Jesus. I said just a second ago that in verse 2, he told us that angels had declared the message, the law, and that what they declared had proven to be reliable. Now he says in the middle of verse 3 that it, which if you just back up half a sentence, you would see that the it is our great salvation. Our great salvation was declared at first by the Lord. And it's kind of important that we remember where we are in the book and how the argument has been flowing. While we may not still be in Hebrews chapter 1, in a sense, we haven't quite left that yet, because that argument is still very important to what we've got before us today. In Hebrews 1, 4 through 14, we saw the author emphasizing the Son's superiority to the angels. He is far greater than they. And so we need to understand the point that he's making right here. The message from the lesser beings was shown to be trustworthy. How much more then ought we to trust what was declared by the one who is superior to the angels? Our great salvation, it has been declared to us at the first by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, this causes us to consider something important about Jesus' teaching ministry. He came to us announcing the coming of God's kingdom. He taught that the only way that one would enter into the kingdom of God was through repenting of sins and believing in Him for salvation. Now, this isn't how many want to think about Jesus' preaching and teaching. For some, Jesus is nothing more than the world's best ethics teacher. What he came doing was declaring to us how to be moral rather than how salvation had come. You see this, unfortunately, with many who profess themselves to be Christians. Thinking this way about Jesus, you'll ask, why do you want to be baptized? Why do you want to be a disciple of Christ? And you'll hear things like, well, I want to follow Jesus so that I can be a better person, so that I can go to heaven. The idea is, well, I want to follow Jesus so that he can show me all the right things to do, and then I'll do all the right things, so that God will look on me and say, good job, you did the right things, you get to go in. Still others will boil his teaching ministry down to the gentleness that he showed towards people that others despised, the sinners, the tax collectors, the poor, women, and children. And they'll look at that and they'll say, okay, well, it's all about love, baby. And then they take his teachings on love, which did he teach to love others? Yes, he did. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But they'll take that and they'll distort it to mean all sorts of things. And it probably gets phrased something a little like this. Well, you don't judge. You don't have the right to judge. You don't have the right to condemn, because that's not what Jesus came doing. Jesus didn't judge people. He ate with sinners and tax collectors. He didn't condemn them. He taught us to love our neighbors, to be kind to people. So that's what we got to do, is just be kind. Just be nice. Don't judge. And still for others, he's nothing more than a therapist. I heard a sermon clip this morning. Maybe the most horrifying thing I've ever heard, posing the question, what if God worships us? And you hear in that this therapeutic garbage. He gets us. He understands. He doesn't want anything from you. What he wishes is that you could see yourself just like he sees you. So stop thinking negative thoughts about yourself. Love yourself, because Jesus loves you. But what we have here from the author of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus came proclaiming the message of salvation. We see that throughout the Gospels. Mark 1, starting in verse 14, it says, after Jesus has come out of his tempting in the wilderness, it says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So here Jesus comes announcing that what has come is the rule of God over the people of God. What many others had failed to accomplish would now be accomplished. And the right response to this, to the coming of God's rule, was repentance. Turn away from your sin and believe the good news that God would cleanse and forgive sinners. Consider what he taught in Luke. Luke writes about Jesus' visit to Nazareth. Here again, still at the start of his ministry, it says in Luke 4, 17 through 21, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The text that Jesus reads from is out of Isaiah 61. It's right at the beginning of Isaiah 61, which talks about God's Spirit-anointed Messiah who comes into the world to establish God's salvation for his people. And so Jesus is looking at them and telling them, this day that you have longed for, it is here, it has come. It had come in him. He was the Messiah. And we know that they understood exactly what he was saying. They were picking up what he was putting down. Because immediately after he says this, they start asking questions like, I thought that was Joseph's kid. What's going on here? And so he rebukes them for their unbelief, and what do? They try to throw him off a cliff. So they knew what he was claiming to be, and they rejected him. But what was he claiming to be, and what had he come to do? Well, he tells us he had come to proclaim good news to those who knew themselves to be spiritually poor. He did open the eyes of those who were physically blind, but this was to point to a greater reality at work in him. He opened spiritually blind eyes to see their many sins and the great salvation that is available in him and in him only. Would he deliver those who were in bondage to their enemies? Yes. He has come to deliver those in bondage to sin and death, and he has accomplished it through his own death in the place of sinners. Talked about this in John 3:14-16, where he has the whole conversation about being born again with Nicodemus. He says to him, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus, who alone perfectly kept the law, who alone did not deserve just retribution for breaking it, came declaring that salvation had come. But he did not just come declaring it, he accomplished it. He supplies it. He took God's just retribution on for sinners upon himself when he died in the place of sinners on the cross. And he was raised as proof that the Father had accepted his sacrifice as the once and for all sacrifice to put away sins. His resurrection is a declaration that what he came proclaiming is trustworthy. Jesus made abundantly clear throughout his ministry that salvation was available in him and in him alone. And after he made purification for sins, ascended back to the Father, taking his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he sent his disciples into the world, empowering them to make this salvation that he had accomplished known. The author of Hebrews turns to that next when he says, "And it was attested to us by those who heard." He's talking here about the ministry of the apostles declaring the crucified and resurrected Jesus. And so, you should remember, in verse 1, he says not to drift away from what had been heard. And so now he returns to that. He adds a little meat to the bone by saying that what had been heard, it came from the mouths of those who themselves heard it directly from the Lord. And so when he says that it was attested to us, the idea here is confirmation. Perhaps you're reading a translation other than the ESV, and it just says that for you. They confirmed what we have heard. What Jesus said and what Jesus did was confirmed by those who heard him with their own ears and who saw them with their own eyes and who touched them with their own hands. But again, this is where a lot of people, and perhaps even some of you, start to have a problem. See, some will take the apostles' testimony and start to argue with it, saying that, well, I can't trust what they said because they had a vested interest in it being true. I mean, after all, these guys had spent 3 years with Jesus, and they believed that he was the Messiah and that he was about to liberate them from all of their enemies. And so, rather than look like fools, wouldn't it make sense that they, like, stole his body and hid it away and kept perpetuating this story that Jesus had been raised from the dead to capitalize on this messianic fervor? Or at the very least, just so that they didn't look like fools. And so they'll make the argument that what they said about Jesus couldn't be trusted. But of course, when you spend just a minute considering that argument, I think you come to understand that it's really unconvincing. And it's unconvincing because you have to stop and consider, well, what happened to all of the apostles? All of them, with the exception of John, were killed in excruciating fashion, because they continued to testify that Jesus was the Christ who had been raised. They continued testifying to Jesus unto death, or in John's case, unto exile. Had they been lying, surely one of them probably all of them, would have confessed to the lie rather than die horrible, terrible, painful, agonizing deaths. So, some will say, okay, but it wasn't that they were lying. They were genuine in what they were saying, but the problem is that their grief had confused them. In their grief, maybe they had a mental break, and they were starting to have hallucinations. They were mistaken about different things that happened, and so they came to this story. So they were genuine, but really their story, it was all just a product of grief and misinterpretation, which that too, if you spend some time with it, it's not convincing. For starters, what that's going to require is that these men and women had the same sustained hallucination over the course of 40 days. I'm not a doctor, but I don't think that's how hallucinations work. You know, Paul tells us that there were 500 people who saw the raised Christ. Some of them were still awake, meaning alive, at the time when he wrote what he wrote. And his point was, go talk to them. They'll tell you what they saw. They saw the raised Christ. And additionally, even if you want to put that aside, if this were the case, that they were grief-stricken, all anyone had to do was go to the tomb and produce Jesus' body. That would have been sufficient in and of itself to put an end to their testimony. No one would have believed them. And I don't know what we'd be doing right now, but it wouldn't be talking about them. So, take that. And some will say, okay, well, you can believe it, but, you know, that they were being genuine and maybe some stuff happened, I don't know, but we don't know what they declared. That was eons ago. It's been forever and a day since that happened, and their testimony, well, you know it was just handed down by word of mouth, and so it's been changed, it's been distorted over time, like the game of telephone. But the author of Hebrews right here is telling us, we have no game of telephone. He tells his audience, you heard it from them directly. It was attested to us by those who heard. And don't miss the pronoun there in the middle, us. That carries a lot of weight. The things that he is writing to them, the things that he is telling them about the glories of Christ, all the exhortations that he is giving to them, it's not coming because he heard it from Bob, who heard it from Joe, who heard it from Sue, who heard it from Peter. I, with you, have heard the testimony of these men who were with Jesus, who spent 3 years with Jesus, who saw him arrested, who, at least in John's case, were at the cross when he died, who first received from the women the testimony that he had been raised, who ran to the tomb, who entered in and saw that it was empty, who touched Jesus' nail-pierced hands, and who touched his spear-scarred side, who ate fish with the physical, raised Lord Jesus, who were taught by the resurrected Jesus over the course of 40 days, who stood there and watched him go into heaven, who had to be told by an angel, hey guys, listen, yes, he's coming back in the way you just saw him go, but not right now. You need to go do what he told you to do. Men, women too, but here we're focused on the apostles, men who suffered and died because, as they told the Sanhedrin, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So come back to the author's argument and look at how it's flowing. You can have confidence in this, our great salvation, because it was first declared to us by the Son. And now you can have confidence in this, our great salvation, because we have heard it from those who walked and talked and ate with the resurrected Jesus. But he's not done. It's just verse 3. When we look at verse 4, we find two more reasons for confidence in this great salvation. Both the workings of God. First being that God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. And so we see this take place throughout the book of Acts. You know, in Acts, we see these things, signs, wonders, and miracles going hand in hand with the apostles' testimony. They would proclaim the good news of Christ crucified and raised. The Lord would do something miraculous, something wonderful that validated what they were saying, or in some cases, it was flipped. God would do something miraculous. They would testify to what it was pointing to. So one of the first times we see this is in Acts 3 and 4. You have Peter and you have John. They're on their way to the temple, and there they encounter a man who was born unable to walk, who every day is laid there at the temple begging for alms, asking the temple goers to give to him so that he could be provided for, because obviously he could not provide for himself. And so seeing Peter and John, he looks at them and he asks for money. Peter's response to him is, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." What does the man do? Gets up and he walks. Well, keep in mind, he's been at the temple precinct day in and day out. People see this guy, they know this guy. And so when they see him up, walking about, they come running to figure out what in the world is going on here. And so when they do, listen to what Peter says. He says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." In verses 14 and 15, he lays into them, "You murdered the Son of God, your Messiah," and comes back in 16 and he says, "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." And so look at what he's doing. He says, "The God of our fathers, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Abraham, has glorified his servant Jesus." How has he glorified his servant Jesus? Well, it's through this man placing his faith in Jesus, trusting in him, in salvation, in him. Through that, this man has become able to walk, God exalting his son. And so the proper response, Peter tells them, as he continues on a little ways further, he says to them, "What ought you to do because of this? Well, you ought to repent and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." And what happens? Many of those who heard the word believed. Scenes like that play out throughout Acts. You have Acts 9. Peter's on the move again. Heals another man who's also paralyzed, a man by the name of Ananias. And what happens? He's healed. People see him healed. And they believe. They turn to the Lord. A couple of verses later, he raises a woman named Tabitha from the dead. And what happens? People see. They hear. They turn to the Lord. Acts 5, 12 through 14 gives us a nice summary statement of the signs and the wonders through the apostles that further emphasizes the correlation that's there between what the Lord does and people coming to faith in Jesus. It says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." The works that God worked, the signs, the miracles, the wonders, they testified to the fact that the message was true. How do we know that? Because of how the people are responding to it. Those who were added to the Lord understood what these things meant. It wasn't, "Oh goody, if we come to the Lord, that means all of our ailments will go away." It was, "No, what these men are saying is true, and we must believe it." They heard the apostles, they saw the signs, and what this meant hit them like a freight train. This message is true. And so they believed. And so in this way, God himself has testified to the truthfulness of the gospel. And what the author of Hebrews is doing in bringing this up is holding it out to us and saying, look, the God who gives you life, who gives you breath, and who gives you every good thing has testified that this gospel, it is true. You can be sure of it. For God is not a man that he should lie. But as we see in Hebrews 2:4, this is not the only means by which the Lord has testified to the truthfulness of the gospel. It says next that he also has borne witness by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Paul makes a reference in Galatians 3:5 to the work of the Spirit and its association with faith in Christ. Hear this. He says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So the context here is Paul correcting those foolish Galatians who had been bewitched for turning from salvation by faith in Christ to salvation by works of the law. And so he's asking them here a rhetorical question. He's saying to them, listen, guys, what have you seen? What do your eyes tell you is true? Have you seen the Spirit work in power as people turn to the law? No, that's not what you've seen. You have seen the Spirit work in power as people have turned to faith in Christ. And so he's reminding them of this that so that they would not turn back to the law. And so in this way, the Spirit, we see, validating the testimony that Jesus is the one who brings salvation. And Paul makes further reference to how the Spirit works among the people of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says there in verse 3 that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. He then goes on and he gives this long list of various gifts that the Spirit gives to the church that makes us uncomfortable. It says he gives us wise speech. He gives us knowledgeable speech. He gives us faith. He gives us gifts of healing, working miracles, prophecy, discernment, and speaking, and interpreting various tongues. It says these are all gifts that are given by the Spirit to the church for the purpose of building up the church. And then says in verse 11 that these are all are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So those to whom the Spirit gives faith to proclaim Jesus is Lord, he empowers with gifts that display Jesus' lordship. The Spirit gives these gifts to the people of God for the building up the church of God. He gives them for the sake of unity and perseverance of the church in true faith, that the church may bear witness through the Spirit to the truthfulness of the gospel, that the church may stand as a light in the world of this is the message of truth. This is what God has done through Christ. He has given us life. He has brought us from the dead. He has unified us, and we bear witness to that as the Spirit works in our midst. So the author of Hebrews is taking this concept and he's using it to bolster his own argument. God's work done by the Spirit has borne witness to this, our great salvation, that it is true. We see this playing out in Acts. Peter, filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, preaches to a crowd that is gathered because they're hearing the Spirit-empowered utterances of their own native tongues. The crowd then, how do they respond as Peter comes to them and just blasts them for their murder of the Son of God, of their Christ, of their Messiah? Well, it says they're cut to the heart. And they ask, what must we do? Peter says, repent, believe. And what do? They repent and believe. Why? Because the Spirit, in whom no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Spirit, is moving and working, giving the gift of faith. The Spirit falls on the Samaritans and falls on Cornelius' household, causing them to speak in tongues, just similarly to what happened with the apostles. Why? To confirm that they too had received the message of salvation, that the one true message of salvation for any who would believe is that Christ has come and taken away sins in his own death in the place of sinners and through his resurrection from the dead. So what we see is that the gifts that come by the Spirit have also borne witness to the truthfulness of the claims about Jesus. They don't come, these gifts, they don't come in any other way. And that's the point. They're a fourth stamp of approval in the author's argument regarding the validity of the message of our great salvation. And so what you have here, you may be feeling, is a tidal wave. The whole bunch that's just packed in there to, a sentence, to, verse and a half. But what we've got is not a tidal wave that's meant to knock us loose from our moorings, to knock us off of the anchor of our souls and cause us to drift out to sea. It's very much the opposite. What we have here is a tidal wave of truth. It's meant to drive us in to the safe harbor of salvation by grace through faith in Christ who died and was raised. It surges us towards this by reminding us that it was declared at first by the Son who is superior to angels. It was confirmed by the apostles who saw, who heard, who touched the risen Christ and died with that proclamation on their lips. That God has borne witness to it through signs, wonders, and miracles. And that God has borne witness through the gifts given by the Holy Spirit. And so with this, the author of Hebrews brings us to his point. There is no name under heaven by which we may be saved other than the name of the Lord Jesus. And you can be confident that this is true. We can rest in the knowledge that we who hold fast to this salvation will have our faith validated on the last day. We can be sure that those for whom Christ died are secured in this salvation now and forever. So pay much closer attention to what you have heard because you can be confident that it's true. It's good that we be reminded of this in all of the many ways that we are reminded of this truth in a given week. We're reminded individually and take up our Bibles and read them and read anew the message of salvation that is in Christ. We're reminded when we gather on Sunday mornings through the songs that we sing, through the scriptures that are read, the prayers that are prayed, through the message of God's Word explained and applied to us. And we come every Sunday desperately needing to be reminded that this that we believe is true. And we need that because the reality is that we are so very frail. We are prone to drift from what we know to be true because we're so prone to having our confidence in it shaken. And this can come in a host of ways. You may find your confidence in this message of our great salvation shaken because of despair. You commit the same sin for the 1,000th time and you begin to question, okay, is this salvation enough for me? Because what it feels like, what begins being whispered in the back of your head, is that what you need is to get your act together, to get yourself cleaned up before God will accept you. Because right now all we've got is a repeat failure, loser, who can't get their stuff together. But guys, this is just a way despair over our sinfulness is just a way in which we're drifting away from our great salvation. Your salvation is not dependent on your ability to clean yourself up. What Christ first declared is that you cannot clean yourself up. You must simply come, repenting of your sins, resting in His finished work. I mean, yes, we ought to mourn over our sins. Yes, we must strive to root them out of our lives, but the text actually reminds us of how and why we do that. Not in our strength, not so that God will accept us, but because He has made us acceptable by the One who cleanses us of all unrighteousness. We can be confident that Christ has done what is necessary to secure our salvation, and that is hope for us when despair hits us like a wave. We may have our confidence waver when we grow proud, arrogant, boastful. We start finding our confidence in the things that we've done, victories over sin, adherence to a Bible reading plan, church attendance. We've got people that come to us for counsel and walk away singing our praises. We've taken the Two Ways to Live tract and we've shared it with everyone in the city of Tuscaloosa. We show incredible patience with difficult people. But understand that this too is evidence that your confidence in the gospel is slipping. You may say, no, it's not. I feel really good about the gospel, but pride in that the good I do is somehow contributing to my salvation is drift. That's not what Christ came preaching, and that isn't what Christ accomplished. Hey, I'm gonna meet you like halfway, and then you come do the rest, and we'll meet in the middle, and you'll be saved. No, don't place your confidence in your works. Put it fully in Christ. You can be confident in the sufficiency of His work to save you. A third way that our confidence in our great salvation may begin to waver is through temptations to abandon the faith. And that can come at us in a number of ways. Through mockery, we're mocked, we're scorned for believing this ancient crutch of a man raised from the dead. Come on. Who would believe that? We get tired of it, and we begin to waver. Do I actually believe this? It can come through the various sufferings in this life. Life gets hard, and we begin to question, is there actually a God who loves anybody? It can come through our desires to run headlong into the sin that our flesh so desperately craves, beginning to question, you know, maybe that's actually better for me. Maybe God is withholding something good for me, and it's a greater treasure than He. Any of these things can lead us to question whether or not we actually believe that God took on flesh and dwelt among man and died in the place of sinners and was raised from the dead. And so if that's you, you need to understand the necessity of a text like this for you. You need to bury it deep in your mind. You need to hide it away in your heart so that when doubts come, and they will come to all of us at some point and in some way, you have something to grab a hold of, to remind yourself that there is no reason to doubt, but there is plenty of reason for confidence in this salvation. You have reason to hold fast to what you have heard. See, a text like this, it's like a bouquet of flowers or a freshly baked meal where the aroma, it hits us and we can't not inhale deeply and enjoy as that sweet aroma just washes over you. See, this is just one sentence, but it is stuffed to the brim with reminders that yes, this gospel, the gospel that you have believed, the gospel by which you are saved, is true. And so, we need to receive this text for what it is. This is a kindness of God to us. See, like small children, we need that reminder. We need that reassurance from a loving Father that, yes, we can be confident in the love that He has for us in Jesus. And we have that here in Hebrews 2. So, Christian, when you're struggling with your doubts, for whatever reason, come back to this truth. Christ died for sins and was raised to secure you in Himself for all of eternity, for your good and for His glory. You, Christian, can be confident in this, our great salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your kindness to us. You know that we are weak and that we are prone to doubts of many kinds and for many reasons. And so we thank You for Your word, which reminds us that we can believe the gospel that we have heard. Thank You for Your Son who secures us in Your love. And help us, Father, help us to persist in what we know to be true, to remain steadfast and immovable in the truth. A text like this is a reminder that we keep, and yet we keep ourselves because You, Lord, You are keeping us. So continue, Lord, keep us, that we would continue in godliness when our flesh longs for sin, that we would continue believing what is true when our lives are filled with difficulty of all kinds. Do so for Your glory. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.